Leave your place in Isaiah 63. I'll meet you there in just a minute. Next Sunday is a really special day. It's our third Neighbor Day of this year. I hope you're planning to be a part of that. I hope that you're prayerfully inviting some folks from our community who could come and join us for that day. Be listening with a special attention toward Neighbor Day to Bill's announcements at the end of our worship service. He'll have some information about how you can be involved. And don't forget, the cards are at the Welcome Center so that you can invite someone. Our topic next week is one I think a lot of people are interested in. We're going to discuss how Jesus destroyed death. So if you're looking, or if you know someone who's looking for hope and help, we wish to offer that through our message next Sunday morning, and then through caring for one another and the love that we can show to each other as we assemble together. Neighbor Day is next Sunday. We're looking forward to that. Isaiah is writing and really prophesying to a group of people who are really struggling. In fact, he is ministering in the shadow of Israel's fall to Assyria, while warning the southern kingdom of Judah that a similar fate is impending. When Isaiah is called to ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, God tells him, listen, you're going to preach, but the people really aren't going to listen to the things that you have to say. They're going to see, but really not see. They're going to listen. They're going to hear, but they're really not going to listen. This is just the way that the ministry is going to go. And while there may be some moments when the tide will turn, on the whole, Isaiah is just promising them that, listen, God's going to punish. In fact, there's some sections. Isaiah has been called the miniature Bible. There are 66 chapters, and you could kind of divide it up, the first 39 chapters and the latter 27 chapters, because the first 39 chapters are really dark. I mean, they're talking about the effects of sin, which is not altogether unlike our Old Testaments, though there are glimmers of hope throughout. The Old Testament's pointing us to Jesus all along, isn't it? As our schoolmaster leading us to Christ. But the latter half really focuses on the hope that is coming, albeit on the other side of the Babylonian captivity. And yet a hope nonetheless, of the reality that God would save his people and that he would protect them. But in the midst of all of this is the reality of their sin that is bringing this impending punishment upon them. And there's something from this Old Testament passage that we learn about God. And that is that our God is a God who grieves. He's a God who grieves. Look again at verse 10 of Isaiah 63. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Isaiah 63, really beginning at verse 7, is a prayer of sorts. It summarizes God's dealings with his people in the past. And the one who is praying seems to be recalling these past events, and I think really focusing on the exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wandering and God's faithfulness to them through that period of Israel's history. And he's recalling that faithfulness to God in the midst of the fact that they had rebelled against God. Remember, they were whining and complaining through the whole thing, and they were doing stuff like this golden calf stuff where they're continually turning back. And I mean, there's all these scenes where God continually is disappointed in them, and he's grieved over them, and yet, in spite of that, he wishes for them success, and he wants to be their God and for them to be his people. And so it's like Isaiah is offering this prayer, and he begins in a typical fashion of Old Testament prayers. In verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 11, he remembered the days of old. Here's this prayer where, the guy who's praying sort of tells God about himself. That is, he tells God about God. And he says, God, you did this in the past. And it's almost like he's saying, that lets me know that you'll continually be there for those who will trust in you, who will return to you. And so what we have in Isaiah 63, and really we can only cover just a brief portion of it. It continues on through the next chapter even. is a prayer that God would deal with these people, a sinful, rebellious people, with mercy. I'm telling you this morning that God is a God who grieves. And I think the New Testament establishes the fact that He continues to grieve over the sins that we commit. So consider this from three perspectives. First, let's realize that God feels for you. He feels for you. Have you considered the fact that you can act and react in ways that affect the heart of God? That your actions affect God's heart. Now, when Jesus comes in the New Testament, we not only learn that God feels for us, but that because Jesus has walked the roads that we have walked, God is also able to feel with us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted just like we are, yet without sin." All right, so Jesus has walked where we've walked. He knows what it's like to struggle. He knows what it's like to feel fatigue and hunger and thirst, but he also knows what it's like to feel sorrow and betrayal. He knows what it's like to feel temptation. Yes, Jesus comes and now God feels with us. But even back in the Old Testament, before the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, we have this reality that God feels for us, that He grieves when we mess up. Look at verse 7 and let's notice some of the characteristics of God. We have bookended in verse 7 the fact that God is a God of steadfast love. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord." And then down at the end of the verse, "according to the abundance of His steadfast love." We also learn from verse 7 that God is a God of great goodness and that God is compassionate. He has granted them according to His compassion. We come down to verse 9. "In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them." So look at this. Because of God's steadfast love and His goodness and His compassion and His pity, God responds in a variety of ways. And I'd just like to walk you through these a second. I have eight observations beginning at verse 8. Number one, because of God's steadfast love, He identifies with them as His people. Number one, He identifies with them. He said, "Surely they are My people," which reflects the covenant language that takes us all the way back to passages like Genesis 17, verse 7, or Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, and so on. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well, God says, "I want to be your God, and I want you to be My people." And here, God says, "Surely they are My people." Now imagine that. Here's the God of the universe, the one who is completely holy, the one who is all good, the one who is compassionate. He really does need us in any way, but has created us out of love, and He chooses not just to relate to us, but to identify with us, to say, "I want you." No, "I want you to be Mine. I want to be your Father, and I want you to be My children." That rounds out how He feels for us, doesn't it? Number two, because of His steadfast love, He hopes what's best for us. He hopes what's best for us. "Surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely." Did you know that God is in your corner? Now, I want you to appreciate the fact that we're reading this from the Old Testament. Because, see, sometimes people ignorantly claim that the God of the Old Testament was somehow harsher or less merciful than the God of the New Testament. But Isaiah 63 would beg to differ with you. Isaiah 63 says, no, God loves you so much that out of His steadfast love and compassion and mercy, I know this was talking about Old Testament Israel, and yet God hasn't changed, right? God reaches out to His people and He says, "I want to identify with you. And more than that, I want what's best for you." Some people think that God is some cosmic bully who's waiting for them to step out of line so that He can zap them or at least sentence them to hell. That's not the God I know from His Word. It's just not. Number three, because he loves us, he commits himself to these people. He commits himself to them. The end of verse 8, he became their Savior. Their Savior. I'm here for you. I've got you. I will deliver you. And number four, because he loves them, he feels their sorrow. In all their affliction, verse 9, he was afflicted. God was feeling the pain that they were experiencing. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, we find that God grieves over those who are unfaithful. In Genesis chapter 6, God was made sorrowful because of the rampant wickedness of the populace of the world in Noah's day. Noah and his family are the only exceptions, and everyone else is only thinking about evil continually. And it says that God was made sorrowful that he had even created man. Now think about what that the implications of that, that here we are doing things we shouldn't do, and there's the God of heaven who is feeling sorry as a result of that. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Or consider this. After Joseph passes, there arises a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And 400 years later, God still knows. He's still listening. He's still compassionate toward the cry of the children of Israel as it's coming up to him. And he meets Moses through a burning bush in the wilderness of Sinai and says, Moses, you're my guy. I want you to go deliver them. I hadn't forgotten about them. So we come to the New Testament in the book of Revelation and we read the cries of the people that are coming up to the throne of God through these prayers. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, how long? And we're committed. We know the fact that God is committed to us, that God feels for us. God delights in those who honor him. God grieves over those who are unfaithful to him. Number five, because he loves us, he lives savingly among them. He lives among them. Verse 9 in the middle of the verse talks about the angel of God's presence who saved them. And if I go back in my thought in Old Testament history and I think about the various ways by which God manifested himself as he was leading them through the wilderness, the pillar of cloud, you know, the smoke, and then we've got the fire at night. And here's God leading these people to salvation away from where they had come and to a land of promise. He dwelt among them. Number six, because he loves us, he chooses to undertake the position of a redeemer for us. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He was willing to do whatever it took to pay the price that resulted in their liberation, in their freedom. Realizing that under bondage there must be some price that will be paid in order for them to escape and to enjoy freedom. Number seven, he bears the burden of them. Toward the end of verse 9 it says, he lifted them up and carried them. An imagery that you'll find, perhaps surprisingly, many other times throughout the Old Testament, including Exodus 19 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 1, verse 31, and even a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 46, verse 4, we have this imagery of God scooping us up. Have you ever been there? Maybe as a child, I would assume you fell asleep in one place and you woke up somewhere else. If that happened to you last night and you're an adult, don't tell me. Okay, we see your doctor. But you know, like when you're a kid, maybe you're in the car going down the interstate and you're in the back seat, and when you wake up, it's the next morning and you're in the bed of the hotel room, you know? How'd that happen? Or you fall asleep watching TV on the couch and you wake up in your room the next morning and you're thinking, how did I get here? And this is what I'm thinking. Here we are in this helpless state, and God, I mean, he says right here, he chooses to lift us up and carry us where we need to go. And then, number eight, he does all of this in love and in perseverance. In perseverance. All the days of old, the end of verse 9 says. Now, in the context, I think we could go back to the time of the wilderness wandering. And sure, there was punishment. In fact, the whole 40-year thing was a punishment because of the unbelief of that generation that had come up out of Egypt. And yet God persevered through them with all of that. Sure, Moses was interceding at times. Yeah, they had some bouts of unfaithfulness. They had to return. It was far from perfect, but there was God's steady hand with them all the way through that. Make an application and let this God be your God. Let you feel the fact that He feels for you, that He loves you, that He cares for you. And that rounds out then why verse 10 is the way that verse 10 is. See, because you can commit actions that affect the heart of God, then it would follow that when you sin, God grieves over that. He grieves for your sin. We have an interesting and perhaps somewhat rare allusion to God the Holy Spirit, at least for the Old Testament, in Isaiah 63 and verse 10. And there are some folks who say, well, maybe this ought to be translated, you know, as though it is God's Spirit, which is holy. Maybe it's more of a reference to the first member of the Godhead than to what we might call the third. It's interesting that in some other passages, we have a few other allusions to God's Spirit. In Psalm 51:11, David, we believe, writes, "Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." In 1 Samuel 16:14, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." In Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Notice how in Hebrew parallel thought there in Psalm 139, verse 7, we've got, where can I get away from your Spirit? Where can I get away from your presence? God's Spirit and God's presence are equated there. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst." And then down in Nehemiah 9, verse 30, it says, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear." The Holy Spirit is grieved over the rebellion of this people. Rebellion, an emphasis all throughout the book of Numbers. I didn't look it up myself, but one commentary I was reading said some 22 times rebellion is emphasized between Numbers chapters 10 through 22. I mean, here are these people, and they just continually turn away. Their rebellion may take different forms. Sometimes it's complaining, and sometimes it's, you know, even driving Moses half mad to where he's not doing what God has instructed him to do. But in every instance, what we find is they're rebelling against God. And it says in verse 10 that they rebelled. Of all people, they rebelled. The people whom God said, "I want you to be mine." The people who for whom God is in their corner. The people to whom God commits himself. The people for whom God feels sorrow. The people whom God has said, "I want to live savingly among you. And I want to undertake this position of your Redeemer. And I want to lift you up and carry you wherever you need to go." And it's these people who rebel against God. And here's God, left, if you will, alone. That is to say, his people have turned away from him, and the heart of God is broken. That is to say, he grieves. In Judges, you remember how dark the period of the Judges was. Judges 10, verse 15, the New American Standard says it like this: "The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." And listen to this: "He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Their rebellion was a burden, a weight to his heart. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, 1 Samuel 15:35. "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert," Psalm 78, verse 40. And God still grieves over sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30 says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen, moments before he's martyred, says to them, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Perhaps that explains the very brief verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul simply says, do not quench the Spirit. Here's God's Word revealed through God's Spirit. And here's a people who continually rebel against that Word revealed by His Spirit. And as a result, it is said in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that it's possible that I could live in such a way, even as a Christian, right? Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. You're wearing this mark, that is to say, this seal, this reality, that you belong to God through Jesus Christ. That as one who lives in the Spirit and walks by the Spirit, I bear the fruit of the Spirit that indicates that I am His. But when I live in a way that is against that calling, I grieve Him and quench His Spirit in my life. How does God deal with people like that? Or make it more personal than that, how does God respond to us when we break His heart? The whole purpose of the prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah 63, assuming Isaiah is the one who's doing the praying, the whole purpose of this prayer in Isaiah 63 is to emphasize our third and final point this morning, and that is that God's faithful. That God's faithful. Beginning at verse 10, it says in the middle of the verse that because of their rebellion and they grieved His heart, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. And you can say, whoa, wait a minute. Why is God doing that? Well, see, those were the stipulations of the agreement all along. You go back to Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 when God says, listen, I want to enter into this covenant in the sake of Deuteronomy. I want to re-enter into this covenant. I'm giving you the law all over again. But you got to know that if you break this covenant, I'm going to send not blessings on you, but curses. You're going to have to deal with life apart from me. See, that's fair. That's faithful. God is being faithful to Himself and to His commitments when, as a result of our turning away from Him, notice who's doing the moving here. It's us. When we turn away from Him, God keeps up His end of the bargain and He says, I'm not going to bless you the same way that I did when you were living in covenant with me, when you were acting in accordance with my will. Down all the way through verse 14, we read about how God in the days of Moses brought the people up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock, and He caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses and divided the waters before them to make an everlasting name for Himself. In fact, it says at the end of verse 14, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. See, it's all about God anyway. It's about His name. It's about His glory. It's about doing His will. It's not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be glory both now and forever. Amen. God is faithful, and yet God's steadfast love and His compassion, His pity, His goodness, well, it causes Him to react to a rebellious people like this. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. This is God speaking. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Now God would be faithful to punish. And to be sure, the day of the Lord will come. But in the meantime, God's mercy and compassion, God's willingness, yes, to be faithful to the covenant that He desires to make. And by the way, when we enter into Christ and into His church, are we not entering in, so to speak, to a covenant relationship that is forged by the very blood of Jesus? Sounds like a covenant to me. When God says that if you are in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When God says that if you're in Christ, then you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. When God says if you walk in His light, then His blood will keep cleansing you. That sounds like a covenant. And yet it's a covenant that demands not perfection, because He knows we're not perfect, but faithfulness. With the assurance that on the other side, that is from God's perspective, He will always be faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. So Isaiah's people were stubborn and they were rebellious. How was God going to respond? Sure, He was going to punish them. 70 years of Babylonian captivity would come, albeit a little after the time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. Because of His holiness, He had to punish them. But He never stopped loving them. Now just think about a God like Him. Is this how you view God? I guess I want to know, if you don't, why not? Because God has chosen to reveal Himself in His Word, and when He talks about Himself, He says, this is who I am. This is what I want to call you to. There is no other God. There is no greater God. And He still desires to be your Savior, to call you to be His people, to offer to you blessing, so you can be the recipient of His steadfast love. Is there something in your life this morning that's causing God to grieve? Are you grieving His Holy Spirit by persisting in rebellion? If someone were to leave here this morning thinking, well, God will love me no matter what, I want you to know that there's a part of that that's true. God will love you no matter what, but God will punish you if you persist. The day of the Lord will come. It'll be like a thief in the night at a time that none of us is expecting. And it'll come. And God's punishment will be enacted, executed, and it'll be final, and that'll be it. But in the meantime, I guess, you know, we ask, why is God allowing the earth still to stand? Well, because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is the moment. This is your time. If there's something in your life that breaks the heart of God, then let's do something to remedy that. If you as a Christian need the prayers of this family of God's people, we'd love to pray with you and for you in just a few moments. If you're ready to begin your journey with Jesus by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, everything's ready. We've got the water prepared. We've got clothes into which you can change. We've got towels so you don't leave here soaking wet, but you can leave here rejoicing. This morning, if you need to maybe just sit and talk to some of our shepherds for a period of time, a couple of them are always available after every service in the classroom just off of the commons, and they'll be there this morning as well. And you can sit and talk with them, and you guys can chart a path forward for your spiritual well-being. If we could do something for you this morning, we're going to sing a song to encourage. We'd love to help. Come to the front while we stand and sing.